So that's verses 11 through 17. And I put there, that's supposed to be crisis of sifting. That's the word sifting. Okay, in case you can't see that. So let's take a look here at Luke chapter 9. And starting here, let's put it up here in 10. And it says here, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and they were taken up of the fragments that remained to them, 12 baskets. So we see here in verse 10, we kind of looked at this last time. The 12 had returned from their, I call it a short-term mission trip, they to an agreed place to meet with Jesus. Jesus had taken his men out into a solitary place to kind of recuperate, regroup. What is it in the service? Debrief or whatever. So that's what they did. They went into a solitary place away from the crowds to go through a period of rest and to share their experiences with Jesus. We also learned that they retired near a place called Bethsaida, which means the house of fish, which makes sense if these guys were out fishing for men, that they come back and they tell about their fishing stories. And then, so while they're in this place of rest, right? While in this place of rest, it says here in verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So at this particular time in Jesus' ministry, he was extremely popular with the multitudes. And when they discovered where Jesus and his men had gone, they went to find them. They went to where they were at. And even though they needed this rest, and these people showed up in this secluded place, I love what Mark says here. He says in Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, I don't know if they were in a tent or if they were in a dwelling, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. He was moved with compassion toward them. Jesus was ever compassionate towards the people, always compassionate towards the people. And I guess I want to say one more thing about rest for the servant. And it's this, I don't know if anybody would appreciate what I'm getting ready to say, but don't become so jealous of your rest that you become jaded or indifferent to the needs of people. We knew a couple who helped out in a church, and they had the policy of turning off their phone at a certain time of night, because they didn't want to be bothered at night, because their thinking was, well, if it's a crisis late at night, it'll be a crisis in the morning. That type of mentality. So you just got to be careful. One guy said that the call for help should not be regarded as an interruption, but as a guide in shaping our personal plans. That's self-sacrifice there. That's self-sacrifice there. Giving up one's personal plans for the needs of others. Jesus did this all the time. He did this all the time. And you know, I can understand. This can prove very difficult and can prove very frustrating at times. Because you know, sometimes folks can be very, very needy. And I'm not saying anything negative about that, but they can be. And sometimes it can prove frustrating, but we got to be very, very careful. that we don't allow ourselves to become jaded or hardened or indifferent. We just have to try to be very, very careful. I know I'm guilty of this. I get so busy, right? I get so busy with other things that I just overlook or I forget, you know. So I always have to remind myself. I always got to remind myself. And I'm also thankful for folks who come up and remind me. You know, sometimes I need that reminding. I do. Sometimes I need that reminding. And you just get so zoned in that you have to have somebody come up and rattle your cage every once in a while. So I never resent that. You know, I feel really bad about they had to do that, but I don't resent that because I need that reminding every once in a while. And I love this phrase of moved with compassion. I love this phrase of moved with compassion because what sort of compassion is it if it's not moved to do something, right? I mean, what kind of compassion is it if it isn't moved to do something? So Jesus here, he sets a very high standard for us, doesn't he? Is it an undoable standard? Is it so high that we couldn't do it? No, I don't think so. No, I think we can do this. In verse 12, he goes, and when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. So I titled this Crisis of Sifting because that's what we're getting ready to look at, I think. This is an important event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week or a couple of weeks ago that chapter 9 is a transitional chapter. It's an important chapter in the Gospel of Luke. This feeding of the 5,000 is more than just feeding 5,000 folks. This is a turning point in the Lord's ministry. This is a turning point in his mission. This is a turning point in his ministry in Galilee. And after this feeding of the 5,000, we begin to see Jesus prepare for his greater work of redemption. Because it's after this incident that we see him in Luke's gospel start speaking about some things about his own passing, about him going to Jerusalem. So this is a turning point. The Gospel of John gives a lot of detail on this particular miracle. And according to John 6:15, because of this miracle, the people were going to take Jesus and do what? Yeah, they're going to make him a king. They were going to force him to be a king because of this miracle. So right there, we can see that there is a crisis point. Right there is a crisis point. Someone might ask, well, what's wrong with that? Why couldn't they just go ahead and make him king? Well, they were going to force him to be king for the wrong reason, weren't they? They were going to force him to be king for the wrong reason. Right now, I think what was going on, and this is purely my opinion, so you can take it with a grain of salt, but right now what was going on, I think with the people, there was a sort of hero worship going on with Jesus. Jesus was the idol of the hour. He was the man of the hour. The multitudes couldn't see enough of his miracles. They just couldn't see enough of his miracles. They couldn't hear enough of his words. You know, and we've never heard anybody speak like this guy is speaking. And they couldn't endure not being in his presence. I mean, when these folks found out where Jesus and his men were hiding, not hiding out, but you know, had gone off in seclusion, what did they do? They raced to be with him. They went to go be with him. And so they wanted him to be king. They wanted to make him king, not because they believed in him as the Messiah, but because they got their bellies filled. Because they got their bellies filled. In their enthusiasm, they were going to force him to be king. Now, how well do you think that would have gone? I don't think it would have gone very well. I think it would have caused rebellion. I think it would have caused the Roman armies to start marching in. I don't think it would have ended well. Yeah, I know Jesus is the Son of God and stuff like that, but we have the benefit of hindsight, and I just don't think Well, I know. I shouldn't say I don't think. I know that wasn't God's will. That just wasn't the way it was going to work out, right? That just wasn't God's will in this matter. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 6:26, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." So they got their bellies filled. So what I'm thinking here with the feeding of the 5,000, this was a testing of the heart attitude of these folks. This was a time of testing for his disciples. Did they love him for his sake, or did they love him because he filled their bellies? Right? That type of thing. Was it for personal advantage? I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I ask myself questions like, you know, why do I follow Jesus? You know, why do I follow Jesus? I can remember when I was a kid, the only reason I went to church is because mom and dad went to church. Right? And there's a lot of kids in this church that the only reason why they come to church is because mom and dad comes to church. It's kind of a thoughtless, impersonal compliance with a family custom or a tradition. And there are a lot of kids that grow up into adulthood and they still have that same mentality. Some folks, it's for reputation's sake. It's a product of education, or it's even a choice of career. Or is it because you have a sincere faith in the Son of God and you've got gratitude and love in your heart? You know, so why do you follow Jesus? You see, I think this feeding of the 5,000 was a circle in the dust moment for many people. What I mean by that is, you know, how somebody comes up and draws a line in the dust and dares you to cross over the line. I think that's what was going on here. I think there was a line drawn in the dust for many, many people this day. It was a time of decision for many people that day. A time of decision. Think of some of the words that Jesus said. Like I said, John chapter 6 gives a lot of detail about this afterwards. He says in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Now think about this. "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then he starts talking about, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, if you were an individual at that time hearing somebody say something like that, what would you think? That's pretty wild stuff. That's pretty wild stuff to think about. And this was shocking to a lot of those folks. What is he saying? Eat his flesh and drink his blood. What is he saying? They were shocked by that. They were focused on the material, temporal benefits. We know that Jesus was teaching them what? Eternal truth, spiritual truth. Right? Spiritual truth. That's what Jesus said later on in John 6:61. He says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, so even some of his disciples were wrestling, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit, and they are life." So he was speaking to them on a spiritual level. And they were offended with these words because they were having a hard time making a distinction in their own minds between the spiritual and the material. Not much different than a lot of folks do today. And so what was the response or the reaction of many of his disciples? Yeah, so long, Jesus. These words are just too hard. And it says many went back and walked no more with him. So this was a time of crisis. This miracle, I believe, was meant to both teach and test. It was kind of like a touchstone. to try the character and the sincerity of those who claimed to be his disciples and followed Jesus. So I think this is a crisis point that is reached with the multitudes around this miracle. And you know, that's something about crises, and I'm not an expert in crises, you know. It's not like I've experienced any great crises. But a crisis is that time in life when either the dross in your life is going to impede you or the gold is going to shine forth. A crisis has a tendency to do that. It'll either make you or break you. And it's not so much the crisis, but your decision, your choice, how you respond in that crisis. I mean, you read through the Bible of men like Abraham and Lot. There was a crisis. Lot made a decision that affected him and his family and generations afterwards. And you read it through the Bible, all of these men who had crisis points in their life, and how they responded or how they made decisions in those points is what defined them. Verse 12, it says, "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitudes away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals or victuals, for we are here in a desert place." Now the day began to wear away, and some of the folks that I read, they believe that this is shortly after noon, after 12 noon. And you know, that makes sense to me, because when I used to work for a living, when lunchtime came around, we knew, okay, quitting time is not far behind, right? That lunchtime was kind of a halfway point in the day, and we knew that after lunchtime, then we could start winding down toward quitting time. And so the disciples, they look up and they see the sun has passed its zenith in the sky, and they know it's getting late, and so they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, let's send these multitudes away. We're in a desert place. There's no food. There's really nothing for them here. There's no shelter for them. Let's disperse the group, and let's let them go into the towns and the surrounding areas, and so they can get food and shelter for themselves for the night." That makes sense to me. That's a very practical, that's a very thoughtful solution as far as these men are concerned. I mean, they did. They had the needs of the people at mind, didn't they? They sure did. Yeah, so this is something that is commendable. And so they suggested to Jesus, let's send the multitude away to fend for themselves. Let's send the multitude away to fend for themselves. Okay, now no negative reflection on these men about what I'm about to say. And this is just the way my mind works, and I apologize for that. But this sending the multitude away to fend for themselves reminded me of the testimony that we heard at the marriage conference just a little while ago. And this guy was talking about, well, this kind of reminds me of those who preach a works-based salvation type of thing. Well, anyway, this guy was given the testimony. He had gotten saved and went to Bible college thinking that was the right thing to do. And he asked his Bible college instructor, he called him Dr. Theology, I think is what he called him. So he went and asked Dr. Theology, he says, "What must I do? What must I do?" And Dr. Theology said, "Well, the only thing you can do is do the best you can. Do the best you can, because there's nothing more we can do. Just do the best you can." So he did. And he got frustrated. And his life became frustrated. And his marriage became frustrated. And after, I don't know, it was years, wasn't it? Period of years, they finally, I can't remember if it was Midtown or where it was that they showed up. I think it was Midtown. and they got involved in discipleship. And in discipleship, they learned that the Word of God, as he called it, was the gold standard of truth. The gold standard of truth. And he learned that from the gold standard of truth, he discovered his purpose and his meaning in his relationship with his God, his purpose in his relationship and meaning with his wife, and things started working. Things started working. Because he turned to the Word of God as the truth. As the truth. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, this is something that Dr. Theology failed to tell him. That there is a gold standard of truth that he could go to that makes sense out of everything. And when he discovered that, then things started falling into place for him. There's lots of folks out there wanting to know what to do. And it's not being told them. It's not being told them where it can be found. And I'm grateful for a church that tells people where it can be found. Also, and this kind of hit home to me a little bit. I read one commentary. Sometimes I wonder. I read one commentary that claimed that these guys were trying to shirk their responsibility in regards to the multitudes. Now, I don't know where he got this. I don't think they were shirking their responsibility. If anything, they were trying to help. Right?
In the flesh.
Yeah. But they were trying to help. They weren't shirking any responsibility. They were trying to help. But there are those who do shirk their responsibilities to others who have need. Kind of like our friends. Don't bother the master and don't bother us. You know? Simply getting rid of people is not the solution to the need. They see a need. They're capable of meeting that need, but for whatever reason, some folks just simply purposely don't meet that need. To me, that's shirking responsibility. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If anything, the shortcoming of these 12 men is the same with the majority of us all. It's like what Royal was alluding to. They focus on the problem, right? And they fail to see Christ in the solution. They fail to see Christ in the solution. They see the great need, but yet they lack that faith and the potential that there is in Christ. And there is great potential in Christ. What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me.
We're going through 2,000 years of hindsight. I mean, we've been back there. We said, you know, what would our people on? We've been the same way.
Sure we would have. Sure we would have.
We see all these miracles. We know that Christ is there for our salvation. They didn't know that.
Well, they saw Jesus do all these miracles.
Sure.
They have seen Jesus do all these miracles.
Right. They live in a world, though, where hunger is rampant.
Yep. I agree. But again, just like you and I, even today, sometimes we tackle problems without giving Christ any consideration into those problems.
Right. I think we are guiltier than they are.
It could very well be. Yep, it could very well be.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to comment on that. I agree that hindsight is 20/20, but God always deals with you in the present, showing you past and present.
Yeah.
And if you notice, the key for me problem with the disciples there was fair question, fair issue, fair needs, fair problem. But they came and told Christ what he ought to do instead of coming and asking him,
yeah,
what shall we do?
Yeah.
That's the difference. And that's always the right response.
Yeah, you're a point ahead of me there. But you're absolutely right. You're both of them. Yeah. Yeah. I love it when somebody is a point ahead of me. I do. I really do. So he says, 9:13, but he said unto them, and thank you both of you for your comments. He says, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. You know, some of the best lessons are learned through the greatest challenges. Some of the best lessons we can learn are through some of the greatest challenges. These men, just like Mark said, these men had just come to Jesus and suggested what should be done. Send these folks away so they can find food and shelter. Send these folks away because we don't have the resources to meet the need. So send these folks away, Jesus. Again, they left out an important element in this whole thing. They left out Christ. They did. They left out Christ. And so Jesus' answer to them was this. Hey, that's a good idea. Why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I think of that? Let's do that, guys. Yeah, it's getting late. Let's do that. No, but what he did was, and like I said, it's a crisis here. What did he do here? He kind of flipped it, didn't he? He says, yeah, you're right. It's getting late. You feed them. You feed them. I don't know how many times I have been put in a situation like that. And whenever I have been, you know what my initial reaction is? Yeah, panic. Want to run and hide. I want to somehow get out of it. Then what I do is I start checking my resources. You know, I start looking inside. And guess what? I come up short every time. I come up short every time. Now the funny thing here is that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already knew what he was going to do. John 6:5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? John 6:6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Prove him. To prove him. The only other time you're going to find that phrase in your Bible is in 1 Kings 10:1. When the king of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Prove him. You know, God will put us in a spot like that to prove us, to test us, to expose what we're made of.
Now, proving is not for him to know.
Again, you're a point ahead of me. Exactly. God knows what we're made of. He knows what we're made of. He knows the limitations. He knows the insecurities and the fears. He knows all of that. He knows all of that. But sometimes I need to be reminded of that. Sometimes I need to be reminded of those limitations. And sometimes I need to be reminded of my strengths. Sometimes I focus too much on my limitations. So much so that I forget about some of my strengths. Because God can use both. God can use both. You know, so many times people say, oh, I can't do this because I lack this and that. You're right. You probably do lack this or that. But God doesn't present a situation where he doesn't also provide the help, the aid, the means. In the story in John, one of Jesus' men, Philip, comes up and he says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. Okay? That's what I do. Check my bank account. What do I have in checking? What do I have in savings? They found out they came up short. Jesus knew they'd come up short. You know, we need to be reminded of that sometimes, that we do come up short. Especially in a church like this who teaches the Word of God, encourages the people to learn the Word of God. I mean, we've got D1, we've got D2, we've got, what is it, HBI? You know, we've got a lot of things here to help our folks to learn the Word of God. If they want to learn the Word of God, you can learn the Word of God in this church. But let me warn you guys. Intellectual gluttony will do nothing but give you a fat head. Why learn that the hard way? In fact, I still am a bit of a fat head. There's two things that are needful. We need the knowledge and we need the grace. We need the knowledge and the grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We need both. We need the truth and we need the grace. Truth without grace can come across mean, cold, uncaring, even callous. And grace without truth is meaningless. It's irrelevant. It can even be, here's a fancy word, insipid. You know, vain, syrupy. You got to have both. You need truth to know and you need grace to grow. John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Did not the Pharisees know the law and then some? But that was a cold, ruthless bunch of men. Cold, ruthless bunch of men. Most of them. Not all of them. But most of them. So we need the grace and we need the truth. So as the 12 attempted to meet the need, they were up for the challenge. Andrew comes to him in John 6:8. "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." But then he asks, "What are they among so many?" What are they among so many? He discovers a young boy who's got a sack lunch, and he brings this to the Lord. But where's Andrew still fixated? Yeah, "We don't have enough, Lord. We don't have enough. We don't have enough." I think one of the difficult things about walking in faith with the Lord is when we're presented with a challenge like maybe a loss of job or something happens. I think we fail to take into consideration that He allows this to happen and with the provision to meet that challenge. I think we sometimes forget about that provision. I know I have in the past. I just simply forget God's provision. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I can't always say that my first reaction is to go to the Lord in prayer. Because sometimes the need is so great, or the crisis so overwhelming. But you know what? We have not because we ask not. Why is that so hard to learn? Why is that so hard to learn? Sometimes it's hard for some of us to look outside of ourselves. Because we're so independent, we're so self-sufficient. So it's hard to look outside of ourselves sometimes. So the young man comes, they bring the young man to the Lord, and the Lord gives them instruction. He says, have them all sit down by 50s. And he says there were about 5,000 men. He doesn't answer their question. He simply gives them a command. Matthew 14:21 says there's also women and children in this group. So More than 5,000? I'm not going to guess. More than 5,000? So he tells everybody to sit down. That's just like God, isn't he? God is a God of order. Let all things be done decently in order. So he has all these folks sit down in groups of 50. Mark tells us in groups of hundreds. So 50 and hundreds. And I don't know what the disciples said to the folks to get them organized. Maybe he said, you know, dinner will soon be served. I don't know what he... But they got them all organized in the crowds. They complied. They all sat down. Because I think part of the reason it could be this, I think the crowd expected something. I think there was an expectation in this crowd in regards to Jesus. There was an expectation. Maybe that's why they were so compliant. Maybe that's why they sat down in 50s and hundreds. You know, I've read some biographies of some great men and women of God. And there's one, you know, there's more than one characteristic, but there's always one specific characteristic in the lives of these individuals. They lived a life of expectancy. They lived a life of, what will God do for me next? Not, what has God done for me lately? Big difference. A lot of these men and women that I read who were great servants of God lived with an expectation from God. George Mueller lived a life of expectation for God. D.L. Moody lived a life of expectation from God. Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." The word expectation is also translated hope. Our hope, our expectation is in the Lord. I think somebody was talking about that this morning. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." You know, sometimes we look around and we see the wicked prospering. We see the wicked getting their way. We see the wicked seeming to triumph. But if you believe your Bible, how long do you think that's going to last? There is an end to that, isn't there? Ron was speaking this morning. He said, one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come and conquer the world. And he is. He is. So they were expecting something. Luke 9:16, "Then he took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude." So Christ was motivated by compassion to the people. His manner was, he knew what he was going to do to meet the need in spite of the uncertainty of his men. His method was that he took what was given to him, and working through his men, he met the need of the people. Our motive should be compassion. Because I don't know about you guys, but true compassion always finds a way. True compassion always finds a way. And as we make available to him what we have and who we are, he can work with that to minister to others. I've seen it happen so many times. What's that old saying? The one ability that God looks for in his people is availability. Just make yourself available. Now, I'm not sure how all this went about. I don't know if the Lord kept multiplying the bread and the fish and the disciples kept returning to the Lord and putting in their baskets and they'd go out and hand it out and then come back. To me, that seems kind of an inefficient way of doing it. This is what I think, maybe. Maybe the Lord took the bread and the fish, broke it up, put it in the baskets, and as the men were handing it out, Like the widow in Zarephath in Elijah's day, they just kept pulling out of the basket, kept pulling out of the basket, kept pulling out of the basket. I do know it didn't happen this way. I read this one commentary, and this guy was pretty liberal, very liberal. Well, this is what he thinks happened. He thinks that the people, when they saw Jesus' example of sharing his lunch with others, became convicted, so they began sharing what food they had. And so everybody shared with everybody else and just shared food, and that's how everybody got filled. And he said it was the miracle of the Lord's example in sharing that they saw that day.
That would be a miracle.
That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Yeah, exactly. Now, John 6:14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet should come into the world.'" It was a miracle. It wasn't sharing, it was a miracle. You know, there are always folks who attempt to exalt his humanity in order to deny his deity. And that's what this guy was doing. Exalting his humanity in order to deny his deity. So what they had, they made available to Jesus. And Jesus multiplied it to feed the multitude. Jesus sanctifies, Jesus blesses, Jesus increases everything we consecrate to him. Whether it's your time or your treasure, or your testimony, or yourself. He increases it. He blesses it and he increases it. Luke 9:17, "And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. One for each apostle." Now I looked up the word basket in my Strong's Concordance, and it's kind of like a creel. You know what a creel is? A fishing creel, a little basket that you carry your fish and stuff in. That was about how big it was. Not much bigger. Kind of like a picnic basket, maybe, that size. There were 12 of them. 12 of them. More than enough to meet the need of the crowd. Something left over for the disciples as a what? A testimony to these men that they forget. Later on, they forget. So they certainly had more than what they started with. Okay, now here's, I'm going to get on a little soapbox. I apologize. No, I don't. Now here's where the name it and claim it prosperity gospel types love to chime in. Because they focus on the baskets and the fragment. That's what they focus on. Joel Osteen says, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny that he has laid out for us." That's heresy. Out and out heresy. Makes it sound like we're supposed to experience our heaven here and now. Is that real? Is that reality? No, that's not reality. It's not even biblical. Not even biblical. This carnal bunch, they look to Jesus and how that he may benefit them. He may benefit them. I love what this one guy said. He says, "The early church was married to poverty, persecutions, and prisons. The church today is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity." I thought, yeah, that's pretty good. You see, the problem with the prosperity gospel, it seems like the only ones who seem to prosper are the preachers who preach it. Diane showed me a little while ago this one prosperity preacher needing a fourth private jet. I don't know. You know, Jesus kind of rebuked the multitude because they were focusing on the wrong things. He said in John 6:26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." See, the prosperity gospel people, they're laboring for the meat, the temporal meat now. What's going to happen to that? It's going to burn up? It's going to burn up. No, we are to labor for the imperishable. The imperishable, the eternal. Okay, if you've got money, great. There's no sin in having money. But that's not your destiny. Okay? That's not your destiny. In essence, Jesus is saying what the physical bread meant to your bodies is what I am to your souls. I am to your souls. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I got to close. So when I read this, the feeding of the 5,000, it was both an act of compassion and mercy as well as an act of sifting. I'll use a harsher term. Judgment. Judgment. It's an act of judgment. He fed the multitude to meet the need and then sifted from the multitude those not willing to meet the requirements of being a disciple, a true disciple. Because that's what took place. That's what took place. In John 6:60, it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And they left." And they left. This was a time of sifting. Jesus would not have been doing these individuals any favor. He would not have been doing these individuals any favor if he didn't bring them to this point of crisis in their life. Because then they would have continued to follow Jesus with the wrong idea of what Jesus was all about. And with the wrong idea of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And we're going to learn about that when we get a little further in Luke's gospel. Right here in Luke chapter 9, he's going to talk about what it means to be a disciple. And it's not to become wealthy and prosperous. It's quite the opposite. So Jesus didn't want to encourage false hopes and false impressions on his mission and his kingdom. Boy, howdy, if that isn't the issue today in the Laodicean church. Remember what Revelation 3:17 says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's where we're at. That's where we're at. Now again, I think that this miracle was a sifting of the chaff from the wheat. The carnally minded would rise to the surface, and because of the hard sayings, they would separate themselves from him. That's important to understand. They separated themselves from him. And that's generally how it happens. That's generally how it happens. But those who were spiritual and they saw in Christ who he really was, they saw what? They saw the benefit to their souls. What did Peter say? "Thou art the Christ, and you have the words of eternal life." I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer, but it is a time of sifting. And I think we are living in a time of sifting. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Take a look at some of these churches that some of these prosperity gospel preachers have. They're thousands of people. Thousands of people are buying into this. And again, that's a little soapbox of mine. It's just that they're misrepresenting the gospel. So I see ourselves in this place in our time in Christianity, a time of sifting. I see a feeding of the multitudes taking place. I see a feeding of the multitudes taking place, but I also see some content to have their bellies filled, and that's all they care about. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Again, I don't mean to be a downer. I'm just trying to... You know, I think there's coming a time where there's going to be a sifting in the house of God. I think there's going to be a sifting. There's going to be a separating of the chaff and the wheat. I remember as a young man when I was saved and somebody showed me this illustration of the rapture. And it showed millions of people, you know, flying up into the sky. And I thought back then, how in the world is the Antichrist going to explain all that? How's the world going to explain that away with millions and millions of people just disappearing like that? And again, this is my opinion, okay? My opinion. It could be that it may not be millions. It could be only thousands. It could be only thousands. The gospel in Europe is forgotten. America is turning hostile towards the gospel. In Asia, it's a complex mixture of Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and animistic beliefs. Communism denies it. Islam seeks to destroy it. Judaism rejects it.
Capitalism makes money off of it.
Yep, capitalism makes money off of it. It may not be millions. Again, that's just my opinion. But it may not be millions. He fed the multitude, but he also sifted the multitude. And I guess my question is, where will we be when the sifting occurs? Where will I be when the sifting occurs? Again, I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer. This is serious stuff. And we need to stop playing games. And now's the time to get real. Now's the time to get real. Do you agree? Mark, can you close us out in prayer?